Now that we're back from the feast, though, however, you know, we had such a kingdom focused at the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we come back, part of the challenge at times can be, how do we take all this knowledge about God's kingdom and God's way, and how do we apply that in our everyday lives? What I'd like to speak about today is some principles of that kingdom that Jesus Christ was so emphatic about that he says, unless you possess these qualities or these principles, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Turn with me to introduce the subject to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 14. Mark, 10th chapter. Verse 13 says, then they, that is the group that had gathered around Jesus to hear his teaching, to behold his miracles, they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw this, he was greatly displeased. Now, our English, at least here in the King James Version, the New King James Version says greatly displeased. I don't think that quite captures the full weight of what Jesus here was really thinking. Greatly displeased, you know, I can be greatly displeased if I order a small latte and, you know, they forget the whipped cream or something like that. Or they leave the cherry off of my fudge brownie sundae. You know, I could be greatly displeased that I didn't get my cherry. But Jesus was a little more here than greatly displeased. The Greek actually indicates that he was indignant. Some of the newer translations, like the New Revised Standard Version, bring that out. They say Jesus Christ was indignant. That is, his anger was aroused by something unjust. If you hold your finger there and turn over to verse 41, you'll see that the same Greek word is used for the disciples. Remember when James and John were brought before Jesus by their mother, and she didn't have much to ask of Jesus, just that she would make his two sons, you know, one at his right hand and one at his left when he came in his kingdom. That's all that he wanted for them. And so the other 10, verse 41 says, when they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased. You know, they were indignant. They said, there was something unjust about just what just happened. And so that's the same type of reaction that Jesus Christ had when the little children were turned away from him there in verse 14. So let's go back to Mark chapter 10, verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. You know, some injustice had just taken place, and Jesus was going to fix it. And then he said to them, later on in verse 14, he says, let the little children come to me. You can kind of get a sense of his tone of voice that he took with his disciples here, right? He says, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, and again, here's another term for emphasis. He says, in other words, mark my words, disciples. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's how important becoming as a little child was to Jesus Christ. So if we don't possess those attributes or those qualities of little children, Jesus Christ says that we may have a fatal error when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. I've titled this message, Childlike Qualities of a Kingdom-Focused Church. Because again, as we come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, what things can we do? How can we grow this year compared to last year to be better prepared for that kingdom, to be better messengers of that kingdom, to be better ambassadors for that kingdom? Childlike qualities of a kingdom-focused church. We must all accept the children as Jesus Christ did in order to enter that kingdom. So I have some qualities, you might call them attributes, of being as a little child to share with you here in the sermon today. I want to put out just a qualifier, though, that becoming as little children, you can take that analogy too far, right? God does not want us to stay childlike when it comes to our understanding of Him and His way, for example, right? Author of Hebrews says at one point, he says, by now you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. They hadn't progressed in their understanding. They were still childlike in that sense. That's in Hebrews chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter there. Or there's the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Right? So we don't want to be childlike in every aspect. But we do want to be childlike in certain attributes, certain attitudes, certain ways that we look at the world that Jesus Christ was teaching His disciples through the example of those little children. So the first attribute that I'd like to share with you, first attribute of childlike qualities that we are to have as God's people, is an eagerness to do God's will. There needs to be a childlike eagerness to do God's will. We can all look back on our own childhood. We can look at our young children. Maybe it's our young grandchildren, or maybe even our great-grandchildren. And we see this quality in them, don't we? This eagerness to do our will. It's like, hey, do you want to come out and help me with a chore? It's like, yes, I want to do that. Or whether it's the eagerness and the sheer joy and pleasure that little children sometimes have to please their parents, whether it's going out and picking a dandelion bouquet and surprising mom or dad with it. It's like, ta-da, look what I put together with you. And there's so much pride of ownership in that, right, when they're able to please their parents. That's the type of eagerness, that's the type of joy in life that God really wants from us as His children as well. I want to look at just a few examples. So Psalm chapter 63 for the first example. Psalm chapter 63, we see this in the life of David, where David took joy and pleasure in serving God and in worshiping Him and in performing His will. Psalm chapter 63, we'll read verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read in a newer translation. This is the New Living Translation. Psalm chapter 63, verses 1 through 8. It says, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you, and my whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. David was literally in a desert. You can see that in the introduction to the psalm. It says, Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judea. So David was literally in a dry and a weary place, and yet he cried out for God. He searched for God. He longed for God like cool, clear, crystal spring water burbling out of the brook. He says, I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you, and my whole body longs for you. Verse 2 says, I've seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and your glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. So David clearly had a joy and a longing to please God, to do God's will in his life, even when he was in a very dry and desolate place like the Judean wilderness. It was that type of eagerness to do God's will that allowed David to do things like verse 6. It says, I'm amazed at this, where he says, I lie down and thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Usually when my head hits the pillow, that's it. I'm gone for the night. What an eagerness, what a drive that King David had, that even in the middle of the night and the night watches, when he might maybe just stir a little bit or roll over in bed, his mind immediately went to praising God, to thinking about God's greatness. That eagerness and that simple joy is, again, one of those childlike qualities that God wants all of us to possess. You see it evident throughout the Scriptures. For one more example, in Psalm chapter 119, verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33 says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." There's that eagerness and that joy. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness." Verse 38, "Establish your word in your servant, who is devoted to fearing you." So again and again, David, from the bottom of his heart, pours out this eagerness. It involves a complete trust. There's an absolute reliance on God that is expressed in his eagerness to do God's will. Attribute number two is possessing a childlike awe and wonder. Possessing a childlike awe and wonder. One commentator had an interesting observation about the absence of this childlike awe and wonder today. He says, "Childlike wonder and awe have died. The scenery and poetry and music of the majesty of God has dried up like a forgotten peach left at the back of the refrigerator." In other words, it's been neglected. It's been cast off. But the awe and wonder of God is obviously prevalent all around us. And I'm reminded of one of the stanzas in one of our hymns, actually. "I sing the mighty power of God." Remember how that one goes? It says, "Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye." You know, whether I, if I gaze upon the ground or gaze upon the sky, something to that effect. So in other words, we can, even if we don't have little children around us that we can observe when they have that awe and that sense of wonder, we can still get that in God's creation. You know, even if it's just going for a little walk through our neighborhood, just examining just a simple thing like the beauty of a leaf, you know, the seasons, how there's a beautiful cycle. There's this continual recycling of nutrients in the way God created things. It's beautiful, wonderful, majestic things when we just open our eyes. You know, the old saying, ability to stop and smell the roses. Just taking time to appreciate what is around us can open up a world of awe and amazement and wonderment that is very childlike. It's very pure, and God appreciates that very much. Psalm chapter 8 is a well-known psalm, but worth bringing up in this context. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. This again is the Psalm of David. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, David records, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." You know, when I look at the vastness of the galaxy, when I take in with my own two eyes just the absolute vastness and beauty and grandeur of creation, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" It's this awe and wonder that God cherishes so much. We can incorporate that into our worship of him every single day. The next attribute I'd like to bring out is the attribute of godly humility. Godly humility. Matthew chapter 18, we'll read another account of Jesus and his disciples with the little children being used again as an object lesson. And again, we see Jesus Christ not mincing words about the importance of developing these childlike attributes. Matthew chapter 18 in verse 1. Apparently, and I say apparently because we have multiple examples of this, the disciples would be caught, or there's a description of them arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And this is an example where they actually brought it to Jesus to settle. So at that time, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Well, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So that kind of showed their lack of maturity, because they were squabbling amongst themselves. And so they resolved it that they were going to bring it to Jesus Christ for him to resolve. Yeah, let's settle this once and for all. Then Jesus called a little child to him, verse 2, and set him in the midst of them. And then he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you change, unless you transform the way you think and behave, unless you change this, your heart, and the callousness and the hardness of what's in here, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility in the example of a little child is a beautiful object lesson for all of us in the church today. And he goes on, it's not just our attitude that needs to be transformed as a little child. He continues on in verse 5, he says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So it's in how we look at ourselves compared to others, and how we never underestimate how God can work with people. You know, the babes in the faith, in that sense. Verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." That's how serious our Lord and Savior was about taking care of those, nurturing those, not driving away those who are young in the faith, but helping them. Just as a parent helps bring along and educate and nurture their little children, not driving them away. So we see here, again, the importance of humility. And humility is so important in our walk. It involves having a proper fear and reverence of the eternal God. Notice Psalm chapter 111, verse 10. Psalm chapter 111, verse 10. Says, "The fear of the Lord, or the eternal, is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." So linked in there very tightly with this concept of a proper fear and reverence and humility before our eternal God is the concept of obedience as well. We submit ourselves to him. We become, as the New Testament puts it, we become a living sacrifice on behalf of God. That's having the proper humility and reverence and awe that God expects of us. I think my favorite president of all time is Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, I'm just fascinated by his childhood, his upbringing, his early time in politics, and then, of course, his time as president of the United States, even though that time in office was, of course, cut short. But President Lincoln is a fascinating study in humility as well. And there was an article written not too long ago in Time magazine by Doris Goodwin, and she had some interesting insights about the early political life of President Lincoln. She says this. She says, "President Lincoln's entire national political experience, before becoming President of the United States, that is, consisted of a single term in Congress that had come to an end nearly a dozen years ago, and two failed Senate races. Doesn't sound like the newest up-and-comer president, does he? She continues on, he had absolutely no administrative experience and only 1 year of formal schooling. Newspapers described him as a third-rate Western lawyer and a fourth-rate lecturer. Tells you what they thought of his public speaking ability. She says, yet his main rivals for the Republican nomination were William Henry Seward, a celebrated senator from New York, who had been a two-term governor of his state, Salmon P. Chase from Ohio, who had also been a senator and a governor of his state, and the much-respected, long-serving former congressman Edward Bates. So he was going up against some real political guns here. Despite this, when he beat them to the nomination and then won the election, much to everyone's amazement at the time, instead of consigning his opponents to oblivion, he appointed them all to his cabinet. Now, what was his motivation there? She notes that he recognized their great gifts, and even though the newspapers at this time cited this as evidence of his total political naivete, Lincoln's logic for doing so was simple, and here's the words of Lincoln himself. He says, I had looked the party over and concluded that these were the very strongest men. Therefore, I had no right to deprive the country of their service. End of quote. Lincoln proved that any leader's first and greatest victory is always that over his own ego. President Lincoln, to me, is a wonderful example of having a type of humility. Because it's so hard to overcome our natural ego, right? We don't want to be proved wrong. We don't want to look bad or to be put in a negative light in anyone's eyes. The fourth attribute of becoming childlike is to seek good counsel and advice. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 14. Says, where there is counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. There are times in life for all of us when we need a different perspective on things. You know, our life experience, our perspective, our way of looking at things, our paradigms are inherently limited, right? We can only experience so many things in life. We can only do so many things. We can only make so many mistakes, thankfully, that we learn from. But our perspective is always limited. I mean, I think husbands and wives can appreciate this very much, where you can come in with a certain perspective or way of looking at a situation, and then your mate can say, wait a second, well, what about this? Or have you ever looked at it this way? And all of a sudden it's like, oh, I hadn't looked at it that way before. So seeking good, wise counsel and advice is very important, and it's very much a childlike attribute, because God wants his children to always come to him for advice and counsel as well. Proverbs chapter 15 puts it a little bit differently, verse 22. Proverbs 15, verse 22 says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So we can seek counsel from our parents. You know, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. I'll just read that one. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 says, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. So certainly our parents are a good go-to example of seeking good counsel and advice. We can seek advice from older people in the church, our elders. We can seek advice from good friends in the faith. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9 puts it this way. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9 says, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." Or as the New International Version puts it, that latter part, it says, "The pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice." Now, there's certainly such things in life as bad advice, right? The Bible makes that clear as well. So whatever advice we either give to others or that we take from others, it certainly always has to be in line with God's will, right? Much like when Jethro came to Moses, and Jethro, his father-in-law, there in Exodus chapter 18. And Jethro sees these long lines in front of Moses, and he's saying, "What's going on around here? Why are all these people lined up for Moses all day and night?" And at the time, if you recall, Moses was the only one judging there, the people of Israel. And so if we pick up the story and read a few verses here, verse 13, for example, Exodus chapter 18, verse 13 says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." So he had these long lives. It's like, you know, take a number and I'll get back to you. Verse 14, "So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people?'" You know, this is worse than waiting in line for the DMV. "What are you doing, Moses? Why do you sit here alone and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" So Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So certainly that was a very noble and very good thing that Moses was doing. But Jethro had some advice. He says, so Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it yourself." So he gives him some advice. Verse 19, "Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel. And God will be with you. Stand before God, before the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God." And then his suggestion was that he put capable men in charge of thousands and hundreds and tens, and so they could hear the day-to-day matters and the difficult matters they could still bring before Moses. But here's the important caveat here in verse 23. Jethro continues on, "If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So there's the important part about either giving or receiving counsel or advice. It's right there in verse 23, and it says, "And God so commands you." In other words, if it is in accordance with the will of God. That's the important part to remember in that. But certainly, that should not, having our doubts about the limits of human nature should not limit us from seeking good or godly counsel and advice, because we can readily go to other people with God's Spirit and get at times some very much needed insights. And again, that's a childlike attribute, being able to look after and seek after counsel and advice. The next attribute is the ability to accept correction. Now, this is what is a particularly tough one for us as human beings. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong, right? But we all of us in this room, have a chronic heart condition, don't we? Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 in verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so our hearts, brethren, can and do at times deceive us. Yes, we are to be led by God's Holy Spirit. But we're still human beings, aren't we? We still make mistakes. We still have a bit of that carnality in us, whether we like to admit it or not. And that carnality, that human nature, is inherently self-seeking and deceitful, and as Scripture here says, desperately wicked. Verse 10 says, I, the Eternal, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God knows what's going on in here. And so God has both the prerogative and the authority to correct us at times. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read a few scriptures here. We'll begin in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more or much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Now, here's an important point about accepting correction, too, is that we as fathers, I'll speak to the fathers in the room for a moment, we all, I think, have had times when we've given out correction, and then upon further reflection and further thought, it's like, oh, you know, maybe I overreacted, or maybe I should have responded in a different manner. But the point that this scripture here in Hebrews 12 is making is that when God chastens us or corrects us, it's always for our benefit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. And we can put our faith and our trust in that, that God always has our best interest at heart when He corrects us. God was trying to correct Cain. When Cain and Abel both gave their offerings, and you recall that Abel's offering was acceptable before the Eternal, and Cain's was not. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, it says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? So the Lord, at verse 7, the Eternal God continues on. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? God was encouraging him to take that little bit of correction and to turn the corner, to improve, to get better, to recognize where he had fallen down, and to, next time, bring an offering that would be acceptable to God. That's the implication here, is that God was nudging him in that direction. He was encouraging him. He was being like a father to his son. He's like, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That's a very positive, forward-looking statement there. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Again, telling Cain, you know, you're better than this. Cain, unfortunately, did not take that advice. Proverbs chapter 12 puts the matter of correction, I think, very plain language, let's put it that way. Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 1, says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I don't know how he can put it much plainer than that. He who hates correction is stupid. So we are all to have that attribute of being willing and able to accept correction. Sometimes that's correction by a fellow Christian. But both when we give correction and when we accept correction, we have to have the right attitude, right? as Ephesians, and it's somewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, says, we have to speak the truth in love. You can't separate those two. You can't speak the truth falsely, in a false manner, right? And you can't love without and separate it from the truth, right? Those two have to go together. Speaking the truth in love. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 gives some very important instruction in this regard also. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this isn't some holier than thou. I'm going to come get this through your head one way or another, even if I have to beat it into you. That's not our approach, is it? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if there does arise a need for correction, realizing that we too are weak human beings who all fall at times, and we need to remember our own weaknesses and shortcomings, lest, as he says here, you also be tempted. Verse 2 sums it up very well. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that is very applicable to us in the church today. When it comes to other attributes, I have one more to share with you regarding how to become more childlike in God's eyes. It is developing good people skills. And what I mean by that is not that we're all of a sudden supposed to all be the life of the party or something like that. You know, for me as an introvert, that would be absolutely torture. What it means is that we need to all have a sincere love, a sincere desire, and a sincere longing for other people. A sincere love that attracts other people to us. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs, back to Proverbs again. Proverbs and the Psalms are full of practical advice when it comes to implementing the ways of God. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. There's two sections here to this saying, so let's dissect it. The first part is, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So the righteousness of God's people is here seen as a giver of life. It brings joy, it brings happiness, it brings prosperity to other people. The second part, he who wins souls is wise. This is not talking about immortal souls or, you know, the common connotation in the evangelical world of, you know, winning souls for Jesus. That's not what this scripture has in mind. What it does have in mind is the word win, or to win, he who wins souls. The Hebrew there has a connotation of to attract or to draw in other people. Souls are just people here in this context. So you put those together, and it has this sense. This is the New Century version of this verse. It says, a good person gives life to others. The wise person teaches others how to live. It's another way of saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's that those attractive qualities about God's people, that genuine love, that genuine concern for other people, should be evident in the way we interact with others and live our lives. Jesus Christ certainly had this love, this affinity for other people. We see it again and again. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. This is Mark's account of one of the interactions Jesus had with his disciples and the little children. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33, says, "And then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house..." So apparently they had come to a house of a disciple who lived in Capernaum, and they were all reclining there in that house. And he was in the house, and he asked his disciples, "What was it that you were disputing amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. See, there's that proclivity again, that human nature coming out. And so he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. So here they are. They're all in this house together in Capernaum. He brings a little child, motions him over. Maybe it was one of the children of the disciple who lived there. We don't know. So this little child is brought forward, set before the disciples so they could all see him. Him or her. I don't think it says whether it was a boy or a girl in this instance. And then he does something else that's not recorded in the other gospel accounts. And then he took the child and set them in the midst of him, verse 36. And when he had taken him up, oh, it says him, so it was a little boy. And when he had taken him up into his arms, here we have Jesus Christ holding this little boy in his arms now. He's embracing him, and he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So the way to the Father is through his children. I thought the Expositor's Bible commentary had an interesting insight here. It says, "While all were watching, Jesus Christ indicated that he indicated that true greatness entails caring about people, seemingly insignificant people like children, because Jesus himself was concerned about them. When one cares about such people, one is really receiving the kingdom." So that's what I mean by developing good people skills. It's sharpening the axe. Well, that's a poor analogy. It's really paying attention in our lives to the little ones, the cast-off ones. Really having a sincere love and concern and desire for other people, particularly those who may be overlooked by greater society. Because Jesus Christ said it's those that are examples of the kingdom to come. So when Jesus Christ so emphatically said to his disciples, "Unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven," he really meant what he said. And certainly while we can take that analogy of becoming as little children too far, we don't want to stay children in our understanding and in our spiritual growth. There are certain attributes, there are certain attitudes, some of which we've reviewed here today, that God wants us to have in order to be the servants of him in that kingdom, to have those childlike qualities that we all need to have to be a kingdom-focused church. Those qualities, again, are, number one, an eagerness to do God's will. Secondly, having a childlike awe and wonder. Number three, to possess godly humility. Four, to seek good counsel and advice. Number five, the ability to accept correction. And number six, to develop good people skills. So, brethren, when we really focus, when we take all that energy and that vision that we received at the Feast of Tabernacles about the kingdom of God, Let's take these words of Jesus Christ to heart. Let's learn what it is to be little children so we can be the joyful recipients of that kingdom.